All right, well, let's turn our attention now tonight to the Word of God. And that will be in the book of Psalms. So let's come back to the book of Psalms, to the 136th Psalm. A unique song that is written by the psalmist here, an unknown psalmist. And it is the conclusion of what's called the Great Hallel section of the Psalms. It started in chapter 120. It goes all the way to 136. These songs, the Great Hallel, or Great Praises unto God, were sung or recited by Israelites, Hebrews, and believers through the generations, but especially for them as they ascended and came to Jerusalem to the days of the feasts and whatnot, and they would sing these psalms going up. The Song of Ascents, the Great Hallel section. And 136 is the last of them. It closes it out. So you can picture this as they arrive at a feast, let's say at the harvest feast. They would arrive and the time frame would be about September or early October, coming to Jerusalem. And all of the men for sure would come and many of their families possibly, and they'd arrive into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast there in the tabernacles. And they'd arrive to sing, and they would sing together, and this psalm would fit that purpose. This psalm is about giving thanks to God for God's covenant love, for His loyal love for us. We sang about that already, about His great love and pondering His love for us. And there are many hymns that are written about His love and giving thanks. And we can learn a lot about God in the Bible and what He has done for us and thank Him for that. It's an interesting opening words in the commentary by Steve Lawson. I just wanted to read for you the history of the Psalms and the history that the Psalms have as an effect upon the people of God through history, especially church history. I want to read this section here. It is in the beginning of this commentary. He says this: during the Reformation, the Psalms was the first book that Martin Luther, the famed German reformer, taught at the University of Wittenberg. Awed by its theological depth and God-centered message, Luther went so far as to call the Psalms the Bible in miniature. When enduring the most difficult year of his life in 1527, Luther wrote his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, based upon Psalm 46. After his death, there was discovered but one verse written, handwritten, in front of his well-worn Bible, Psalm 119, verse 92. John Calvin, the luminous Swiss reformer, wrote a substantive commentary on the Psalms and preached carefully through all of Psalm 119. Further, Calvin integrated the Psalms as the divinely inspired hymn book for St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva. The Huguenots, who fled the bloody persecution of France, sought refuge in Geneva, where they sang and studied the Psalms to the comfort of their assaulted souls. During the Scottish and English Reformations, the Psalms proved to be a lifeline for brave believers in those tumultuous times. In Sir Thomas More's refusal to acknowledge the validity of the marriage between Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, he was committed to the Tower of London for over a year. Though in prison, he found in the Psalms the strength and solace he needed to remain true to God. Likewise, George Wishart, the early Scottish martyr, gathered his friends together the night before he was to be put to death and sang with them Psalm 51. Thus, fortifying his soul for impending martyrdom. What is more, it was to this same psalmodic cadence that John Rogers, the first martyred, burned at the stake during the terrible reign of Bloody Mary, marched triumphantly to the stake in front of cheering thousands, courageously citing Psalm 51. In the golden Puritan age, the Psalms yet again left its indelible mark upon the godly believers in that movement. Thomas Manton, a noted Puritan, preached 190 sermons on Psalm 119, which were later published in three volumes requiring 1,677 pages. When Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector of England, he addressed Parliament and expounded Psalm 46 and 85 in his inaugural speech. The vivid language of the Psalms helped guide the gifted pens of John Bunyan in writing his all-time literary classic, Pilgrim's Progress, and John Milton in Paradise Lost. During the years of Bunyan's imprisonment, he confessed that it was Psalm 68:18 that so often kept rolling into his mind and strengthening his soul. In the Great Awakening, the Psalms fueled a passion for God on both sides of the Atlantic. Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest pastor and theologian, observed that at the zenith of the revival, an outbreak of singing the Psalms caught fire throughout the churches of New England. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was converted to Christ after attending St. Paul's Cathedral, London, and hearing the choir sing, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you," Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Wesley died with this truth from Psalm 46:11 in his mind. The best of all is God is with us. In the modern missions movement, the powerful impact of Psalms was again deeply felt. When William Carey lay dying in India, he read the Psalms as he prepared himself for entrance into heaven. But God spared his life, and he lived another 11 years. When Carey did die, he insisted that the Psalms be read at his funeral, a testimony to its soul-sustaining power. Henry Martin, another missionary to India, saturated himself with the Psalms, his journals filled with Psalms notations. Martin committed Psalm 119 to memory and regularly rehearsed its truths to his heart. When the time came for David Livingstone to leave England for Africa, he sat with his family one last time at the breakfast table, never to see them again, and read Psalm 121 and 135. His mother prayed these Psalms for him every day until she died. Amid England's Victorian era, Charles Haddon Spurgeon distinguished himself as arguably the greatest preacher who ever lived. Spurgeon wrote only one commentary during his towering ministry, a seven-volume work on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. Before preaching Psalm 51, Spurgeon confessed that he was so awed by it that he felt unworthy to expound its riches. He delayed its preaching several weeks until his heart could recover. When it did, he noted he must remove his sandals as he stood on holy ground. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of Westminster Chapel, London, sat down for breakfast one Sunday morning before preaching. In that quiet moment, he read Psalm 42 and was so struck with its heart-searching truth that he turned over his napkin, outlined the psalm, and preached it that morning. In weeks that followed, he continued to expound its truths. These sermons became his all-time best-selling book, Spiritual Depression. And that's just a history of the Psalms in these great leaders and these great preachers. And I hope that that is also for you. As you read the Psalms, as we preach the Psalms, that they become really close to your heart as an expression of your love for God, your appreciation of God's goodness to you. And for this particular Psalm 136, to give thanks to God for what he has done for you, his love for you. His love for you is expressed in a phrase that you can see right there in the Hebrew. Give thanks for God's love for it says, his steadfast love endures forever, or ki le'olam, which is the word eternity, and then the word hasid, or hasido. That's the hesed word. That's the word we have in the Bible, in the Psalms, the word for covenant love. His hesed. That is, God has a loyal, committed, forever unbreaking covenant love with the people whom he loves. Therefore, the people, they can be faithless to him, but God will forever love them. The people can break the covenant, but God will never break the covenant. God will always show his love for his people. And therefore, what we have is these Israelites or these Hebrews expressing that in this psalm, in what's an antiphonal psalm that expresses their understanding that God has a steadfast love for them. And he shows it to them in many ways throughout their history. And that's what this psalm reflects for us. Thomas Watson said, God never repents from his electing love. Never repents. And we know that as Christians. We know that because we're very familiar with passages like Ephesians chapter 3, that the love of God towards the saints is deep, it is wide, it is long, and it is high. Let me read that text for you. in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul prays this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, may, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We as Christians know that, or at least we should have a taste of that. The love of Christ, the love of God for us, it's deep, it's wide, it's high, it has depth to it. We know that. It's also an everlasting love that will be expressed in this psalm that is already expressed for us by Paul in Romans chapter 8. An everlasting, unbreakable love. Nothing can break the love of God for his people. That's why he never repents from his electing love. Nothing can cut that love off. Nothing can, I guess, sap that love to make it weaker. He says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Rhetorical question. Who could separate us from the love of Christ, his love for us? Let's throw a few options out there, Paul says. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who, what, loved us. "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any else in all creation," anything else, nothing in all creation, "will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the hesed love. That is the everlasting love of God for his people. Paul reflects that. He knows that. It's all the way back from Psalm 136. He tells that to the Christians. It's also a type of love that is a saving and sacrificial love. We note this. Paul tells the Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We know that sacrificial love. It's demonstrated in an eternal plan of God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that those who believe in him would have eternal life. John 3:16, in my own paraphrase form. It's a love that goes to the extent that establishes an eternal relationship, one that will never be broken. John says in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him." See, we are his children, and they don't know that of us. They don't recognize, they don't understand that of us. And yet this is that awe-inspiring wonder of being that special object of his everlasting love. That is the Christian. We understand that. That's the believer in the Old Testament. They understand that, and they sing, and they give thanks to God. Obviously, we can understand that this is not true of a non-believer. What I've just read to you, those passages are not true of a non-believer. So long as they die in their sins to their grave, if they stay an unbeliever, they will die in their sins. And they will no longer know and taste any type of love from God. When they die lost in their sins, in unbelief and rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that common grace, that common human love of God where he shows that love to humanity will no longer be theirs. The gospel invitation, that general call to all non-believers for forgiveness and mercy will no longer be theirs. They will no longer be extended to them. And in hell, there will be no longer an eternal love for them, but a demonstration of God's holy wrath for them. But for believers, his love will endure forever. For those who believe in Christ is the word ki le'olam hasado. That's what we have there in that Hebrew word. This is the love that the Old Testament saints knew so well because they were his covenanted people. In Psalm 136, I'm going to read for you. Actually, we're going to read it together. They knew that they were called by God to be his people. They were not called by God to be his people because they were a large nation, a powerful nation, an impressive nation. They were the weakest of all of them, but it was because of his love for them, Deuteronomy 7 says. They knew that their future rests in God's faithfulness, his loyalty, his unbreakable love for them. It didn't rest in themselves because they failed multiple times and continue to do so today. Yet his covenant love will never stop. It's a steadfast love, and it endures forever. And so we have this antiphonal psalm, meaning it's going to be spoken in a congregation where maybe in this case you have a Levitical worship leader, one of the Levite priests, song leader, would recite the line, the first line, and then the choir, which would be a Levitical choir, or it'd be the congregation, would recite the second line, antiphonal. And so he would say one, they would repeat. And that's how they did it back then. And we actually do that in some of our hymnal books. We have that type of a antiphonal psalm or song. So what we're going to do, a little epiphonal effect of this psalm and singing the psalm, we're not going to sing it, I'm going to recite it. I'm going to give you the first line and you're going to repeat the second line. The second line is real easy. You don't even have to read it. It's the same line all the way through for 26 verses. And that is in the ESV, for his steadfast love endures forever. So let's read it. I will be the Levitical priest, I will be the worship leader, and you will be the choir or the congregation, and you will repeat as I say the first line. Okay, ready? Let's go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Kind of redundant, yet no. It's a song, and that's what we do with songs. It creates the impression here that you have repeating and participation in this, where the one is preaching to the other and the other is returning back why and what it is about that first line. That statement that God's love endures forever ties into everything that was said throughout this psalm. Every detail here has to do with his love for his people. So we have this great psalm. It's a unique psalm. And I want to give you here just a walk through what it says about his love for us in three parts. The first three verses give us the purpose for the psalm. Obviously, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Okay? Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. That's how each verse starts. Give thanks because he's the Lord who is good. Give thanks because he's the God of gods, the supreme God over all gods. Any imagination God, any idol God, anything that you might think is a type of God out there does not compare to the God of gods. And give thanks because he's the Lord of lords. And so that's what we're supposed to do, to give thanks and praise to God because of what? Because of his steadfast love. What is that love? How is that love shown? Well, there's three basic areas or three reasons by which we can see that he loves us and thus we are to give him thanks. And I'm going to walk through that with you and show you a few things if I can get out. And we'll walk through our slides. The first thing we see in this text, give me power, there we go, is for God's creation. We give thanks to God, and his love for us is shown through his creation. He didn't make this heavens and earth for nothing and for no reason at all and with no effect and no results at all. It's for his glory, but he did it for us that we would give thanks and glorify him for what he has created. It's a wonderful thing to consider about as you look at creation. And he says to him alone who does great wonders, awe-inspiring feats that produce wonder in the hearts of man. And so as we look at creation, we should be in awe. We should be amazed at what we see, as what he has done. Extraordinary wonders, things that he's done. Things as simple as something that I saw, I think a four-year-old, three-year-old baby born on Thursday came to church this morning, and here's this beautiful little creature, this wonderful work of God. And you're in awe. Any baby that is born, you're in awe to see such a beautiful little child and what God has done. It's a great wonder. Or you look to greater things, the majestic mountain ranges around us, and we're in awe of what we see of God doing the... I'm walking through them. I got a picture eventually here, but the extraordinary wonders of God. We're awestruck at the extraordinary miracles of God and Jesus and what he did. These things should draw us to give thanks to him. There's a text, a parable. It's not a parable. It's a scene in Jesus' life as he was walking through Galilee. He came across 10 individuals with leprosy. And these individuals with leprosy, Jesus saw, and they said, "Heal us," and he did. He says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And on their way, they were all healed by Jesus. One of them returned. The rest did not. One of them returned to do one thing to Jesus, for Jesus. He came back and gave thanks to him for the wonder of healing him, of caring for him in this way. And this is what we should do. We should not follow the example of the other 9 who happened to be Jews. This one was a Samaritan. We should give thanks for the extraordinary things that God has done for us. We should also give thanks for the next verse, verse 5, to him who by understanding made the heavens. Who by understanding the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens by wisdom, or understanding is the idea. The genius of God placed in the heavens above and the earth below. And he's probably referring here to creation days, second day where he separated the waters and he created the atmosphere and he created this earth for us to dwell on, a perfect place for us to dwell on, nowhere else in the universe that we're aware of that we can live except this place. Divine intelligence involved in God's creation. And he does it out of his love for us. Again, verse 4 ends, "For his steadfast love endures forever," just as verse 5 does. He created, of course, with great wonders, and he created the heavens and earth, and we should see it as an act of love for his creatures. Spread out the earth above the waters, verse 6 says, to him who spread out the earth above the waters or upon the waters is how you can read that. It's a poetical statement that describes how you can lay out a tent upon things, and thus when he made it, the land as if resting upon the waters of creation. Of course, he created the earth first that was covered with water, and then he had the land come forth, and he created it for us to live on in that way. God made these for us, to bless us, to provide for us, to make a habitable place for us, and we should respond to give thanks to him. The next line is the cosmos. Here's his creation. This is a picture of Yosemite Valley at night, and you could see the stars above, and you could see the beauty of his creation, the stars and the cosmos above. Verse 7, to him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. I don't know how many of you have been to the Creation Museum and went through the stargazing, whatever it is, the planetarium thing? Yeah. Wonderful experience. I've been through that now 3 times, I think, right? I think 3 times. And I just want to go back, and you just want to get a perspective of the stars and the galaxies and how big the universe is that God has created. And here we have this simple statement: he made these great lights out of his love for you and I. The cosmos, the great lights. The great lights like the sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule over the night. I pulled up a couple of pictures for you just to get a perspective of God's goodness and love for us. This is a nebulae, one of the nebulaes. I've forgotten the name of them because I left the list at home. But you can find a few of these pictures on a website if you wanted to. Astronomy picture, that is the picture of the day in astronomy. Astronomy picture of the day, I believe it's called. I think that's the name of the website. My sister has it, and she keeps plugging me with stuff like this. And just beautiful pictures that, of course, these telescopes and satellites have been able to get for us. Wonderful pictures of what God has created. These are in the skies above that you find in telescopes. Here's a place that we went this summer back in June. We went to Yellowstone Park, and we walked that little trail right there. You can see off to the right. That trail is just kind of walking over the different, what are these, hot pools and geysers and pots of mud that are bubbling and whatnot. This is one of them. Looks like a morning glory flower, and it's a beautiful scene with, of course, the Milky Way galaxy above. This is what God has made for us. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. Here, if you get a little bigger microscope, you can see this one. This particular galaxy has what's called a tadpole galaxy, and it has a long tail to it. All those are galaxies, by the way. Galaxies like ours. Immense is our universe that God has made for us. I'll give you another picture. You know what that is? That's the sun. It's a sun with a little darkness, and you see a little spot there. You know what spot that is? It's Mercury. It's a picture of Mercury as it crosses in the pathway of the sun. It's just part of our little solar system in the midst of this huge galaxy of ours, which are hundreds of millions of stars in this galaxy and planets, and then go beyond that are hundreds of millions of galaxies out in the universe, the immense creation that God has made for us. These are the cosmos that the children of Israel sang and said to him who made these things. He made them out of an expression of his steadfast love that endures forever, an expression of his care for mankind. Give you another picture. There's a comet going throughout more nebulae. Beautiful pictures that you can see up above in the skies above. Another nebulae. Gases and the colors and whatnot. This is a time-lapse photo in Lisbon, Portugal, of the moon rising, the honeymoon, it's called, as it rises in different time lapses of that picture. We've seen some of those pictures here as you see the moon rising above in the evening. That's an actual picture, if you've ever seen something like that. This is a volcano on the Iceland island that is blowing all of its ash up in the air, and it's creating lightning in the midst of the ash. Just an immense picture. I mean, what are we looking at here? Extraordinary wonders of God's hand and his creation. And thus we give thanks to him, and we give him praise, and we see in him an everlasting, steadfast beauty and love for his creatures as he makes these things for us. These are all made not merely for utilitarian purposes and practical things and governing the earth and whatnot, but they're made that we might stand in awe of the power and glory and love of God as we look at these things. Now let me take you now to the next line, verse 10. Verse 10 to 22, we want to give thanks to God for his creation, but we now want to give thanks for God, and now it goes a little more specific to the Israelite nation, to God's conquests. And that's what they begin to sing about. They start to focus in on what God did specifically for this people. Everything before that, you could say, is all creatures, all humanity, all nations. Now it's focused in on Israel, and he says to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And so the Israelite singing would remember the Exodus. Remember what God did for the nation in the Exodus and how they are a nation and they live in this land because of what happened back then in Egypt. He focuses upon that. How did God show his covenantal love to the Israelites? That they would say he has a steadfast love, an everlasting love, enduring forever for us. How so? Well, this is what he did in Egypt. He struck down the firstborn. That's the last of the 10 plagues. That's the crowning of the 10 plagues. All 10 plagues to show his power over the Egyptian Pharaoh and over the mighty nation of Egypt and to rescue that slave people from the Egyptians. That's his love for them. An awesome demonstration of God's power, God's sovereignty over the nations, God's sovereignty over the outcome and the welfare of his people Israel. It's an expression of his judgment against those who mistreat his people. And why so? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. He's a covenant God, the everlasting covenant. This word steadfast love is covenant love. Out of his love for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what was the covenant? Anyone who curses this people, your descendants, I will curse. Anyone who blesses these people, I will bless. And here he shows it in the Exodus. They took my people and they mistreated them, they oppressed them, they killed all the firstborn children and all the male children in Egypt at the time when Moses was born, and God would bring retribution for that out of his love for his people. He did this because he loved them. So he should be praised, he should be given thanks because of many great acts of deliverance, especially that act there. Verse 11, he brought Israel out from among them, he delivered them, that's the Exodus. Verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, obviously referring to the plagues, referring to his power over that great nation in Egypt. It moves further. Egypt and the plagues. There's a picture of that, a painting of that. The Red Sea. He takes us to the Red Sea next in verse 13. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, in verse 14, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, and verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Another great moment of deliverance for Israel's history, looking back, and the Red Sea is divided. I'll show you that picture. Kind of get a perspective of what that must have been like to walk through the midst of that ocean, across the ocean on dry ground, and the walls of the water probably are up like this. An awesome demonstration of God's power. And then when Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots decided to follow, he went through into the water and the waters came crashing down and God delivered his people. Out of his love for them, he saved them from Pharaoh. That, by the way, meant Pharaoh died in that water with his army as well. A violent act of warfare was an evidence of his great love for his people, a covenant love that will never be broken. He continues in that enduring, steadfast love for his covenanted people. The next scene is the wilderness. That's the next verse to him, verse 16, who led his people through the wilderness. Now, the chapters here of history begin later in Egypt, or in Exodus, when we get about chapter 12 and 13, the Passover and whatnot, going through the Red Sea, and then from there all the way through, all the way to get to the time of Joshua, is this time period described in one verse here. He led his people to the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years, God's patience with his people, God caring for his people, God showing his love for his people, God disciplining his people because he loves them. 40 years because they disobeyed and did not want to obey him and do what he told them to do, go into the land, conquer the land, and so therefore they rebelled against him. But those 40 years, you know what he did? He fed them every morning with bread, every day with quail, provided them water through the rocks, providing them regularly every day out of his love for his people, all the way to the time they crossed that Jordan. 40 years later. This is what shows God's committed, faithful love for them, even in their unfaithfulness. And this is where they went. This is a picture of that type of land. You see any water out there? You see any food out there? You see any animals to kill? Hey, it's great hunting ground, kind of, I think. There might be some goats here and there. There's nothing there. There's nothing there except what God provided them for 40 years. And that would be okay if you just had a small band of nomads like they have today, a few of these Arabs crossing this land with their camels and whatnot. It'd be, all right, they could survive. There's a few pools here and there. But we're talking about the nation of Israel. There were 2 million of them that he's providing for in this desolate part of the world. This shows how much God loves them and cares for them. And here's a picture, a rendition of how they marched throughout in different columns, led by the ark and the priests, and each of the tribes following through, millions of people walking through, and God took care of them in the wilderness. Showed his love for his people, his devotion to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And then he takes us to the next scene here in verse 17, the kingdoms of Canaan. We give thanks to God for his conquests over the kingdoms of Canaan. He conquered the wilderness, he conquered Pharaoh, he conquered Egypt, and he brought them through, and now he conquered kings. It says, verse 17, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. So what you have is a picture here of defeating these kings, Sihon and Og, two representative kings. Those two kings were on the eastern side of the Jordan. I don't have a picture, I guess. There it is. You see the Jordan River up and down between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea to the south. On the right side there, you see the kingdom of Sihon, and Bashan is to the north there, the kingdom of Og. Those two, as they made their way at the end of the 40 years, God led them to the Jordan River in that area there, where the people of the Ammonites and Bashan were in that area, and these kingdoms, great kings, and he defeated them there. And these kings were destroyed, and their land was given to Israel. On the east side there was actually land given to the Reubenites, given to the Gadites, and a half-tribe of the Manassites, the Manasseh, the sons of Manasseh. And they lived there, and they dwelled there because they had great herds, and it was good land for their herds. And then they crossed the Jordan afterwards, and they conquered the Canaanite kingdoms, starting with Jericho. We know the story as it goes through the book of Joshua. All these conquests, all these kings were nothing because God's love for his people, and he carried them through, and he gave them the land. So the Israelites, looking at their history, looking back and saying, we stand here in this nation, in this place, in Israel, in Jerusalem, and we reflect back, how did we get here? We got here because of God's great love, his covenant love for us. He carried us through, he defeated our enemies, he carried us through, provided for us, and gave us this land, and we give him thanks, and we give him praise, because he loves us this way. God fought for Israel because he loves them. God provided this heritage to them because he loves them, and he continues to love them. What does that say about the Middle East today, by the way? What do you think about that? Well, there is still God's care, and that's where verse 23, 24, and 25, in closing, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, our low esteem, when we went low, when we were disobedient, when we were a weak nation through the years. And so you can probably look at this history now following Joshua, where they were at their height, going through the book of Judges, and they kind of did the roller coaster thing. They were under the oppression of their enemies, and the judges brought temporary victory at times, and then they went back down in unfaithfulness. Came the time of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and David and Solomon in the height, and then down goes the kingdoms. And the kingdom of Israel started getting weaker and weaker until they got into the Babylonian exile. And you can see it going up and down, and many times they're in a low estate. He gave them these mighty victories, and he cared for them, even in those times, in their loneliness. Remembered us in our low estate, our loneliness. We were alone. We were weak. When Israel suffered, the history of redemption continued. whether as slaves in Egypt, exiles in Babylon, exiles in Assyria, they are still highly esteemed by God. He cared for them there. Verse 24, in our distress, he rescued us from our foes many times, whether the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Moabites, or whateverites are out there attacking Israel, conquering Israel, defeating Israel, oppressing Israel. In their distress, here comes God again and again. Why? Because he loves them. He loves his people. Every trial, every distress, every enemy, every demon, every king, every ruler, every power cannot change this reality because it will never separate them from his love. In verse 25, he who gives food to all flesh. By the way, what do you think about today? What do you think about Israel surrounded by its enemies again who want to absolutely decimate them and wipe them off the face of the earth? Granted, these guys are not believers in Jesus Christ. They are in judgment to Jesus Christ. But what do you think about the steadfast love of the Lord for his chosen people? How does that apply today? His steadfast covenant love for his people is the word hesed. The covenants that he had with Abraham and his descendants, with Isaac and Jacob and his descendants, with David and his descendants, and all the promises he made there, do you think God would forsake those? Out of his love for them, he will not. So there's something to be said about what's going on now and what is there in the future there. What's the hope for these people? And lastly is our needs. He meets our needs and their needs. He who gives food to all flesh, verse 25, he gives food to all flesh. Those for whom God fights, he also feeds. There is a goodness, there's a kindness, there's a tender care, a provision, an oversight of the Lord for his covenanted people. This is God's love for his own, and we should give him thanks for these things. Verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Charles Spurgeon said this, God is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He's the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good. For this, he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. It is this divine goodness that has been showered upon us. So let us praise and give thanks to him publicly, as a church, as a people, passionately as worshipers of God, acknowledging his supremacy over all things as those who bow and submit to his lordship and his sovereignty. May we use our memory as we remember what God has done, our understanding of history in light of the Bible, in light of the sovereign goodness of God, the love of God, and return that knowledge back to God in worshipful praise and thanksgiving to him. That's what's called for in this psalm. So we have a history of God in the conquest, God in the creation, God in his care for his people. Therefore, give thanks to God and think on him as our great God, our glorious God who loves us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you just to think about these things and look at the Psalms and their encouragement to our heart to be worshipers, to be those who give praise, to those who to give thanks unto you, that we should not forget these things, that we should not become selfish, we should not become focused in on ourselves and forget about your goodness and your love for us, especially so as we look to the cross and your love and your goodness expressed towards us in that way. A mighty love, a great love, a love that overflows towards us. We're thankful, Lord, for your love for us. And we want to give you praise for these things. May it humble us. May it make all the things that we get so distracted and so consumed with petty compared to your goodness and your love for us. And may we look ahead to the future. And we look ahead to heaven and the glories that wait for us, the redemption that waits for us. And in light of those things, Lord, may we then have a new perspective of our present distresses, our present trials, and consider those, as Paul did, as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, as little compared to the great, glorious love that will be showered upon us in heaven and in the kingdom to come. As so temporary is this world and the things we go through, the difficult things, the hard things, the distressful things, and yet it is temporary. It's only for a moment compared to glory. It's only for a moment compared to what you have in store for us. And even compared to your love for us, Lord, it is something we can endure because we are loved by you. We thank you, Lord, for this day, a beautiful day you gave us to reflect upon your goodness towards us. We thank you for the week that you have ahead for us, the blessings that you have for us, the challenges you have ahead for us. May we not forget in our mind and in our heart how good and loving you are towards us, that you never forsake us. You never forsake that love for us. May we always give you praise. And Lord, bless this day and bless this time of worship to our hearts, and may it reflect the rest of our week. So we thank you in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.